Well, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them back again to 1 Samuel chapter 18. As I mentioned, this is the text that we're going to be working from tonight. It's a text that's not that well known, honestly, but as we go through it, at least as I studied through it, it's just such a glorious text. But before we get into it, let's pray so that we can see that glory. Lord God, help us to do that. Let us just see your glory shine through the things that you have done. Lord, when we look over the course of history, we read your word. It's just one thing after another, stories of deliverance over and over and over again, Lord. And now it's a story that we are living. We're living it, Lord, as we're here tonight, living your great deliverance. God, I pray that we would just marvel at how you move tonight as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you know about Thomas Edison. He is considered the inventor of the what they call the practical incandescent light bulb. That means that he wasn't the one who invented the light bulb. He's the one who invented it for mass use. Now, you know also that he didn't get it right on the first time or the second time, or the third time, or even the fourth time. In fact, it's believed that he tried to invent the light bulb roughly 1,800 times. Now that's persistence, isn't it? And when he was asked the question, what is it like to have failed so often? His reply is a great one. He says, I didn't fail. I invented the light bulb. Now he knew failure was necessary to the process. And perhaps what Edison's most famous quote has come to be is that I failed my way to success. Now, is this a philosophy that you follow, embracing failure as a means to greater success? If you're anything like me, really and truly, it's probably your only hope. Well, I'm being honest anyway. Seriously, though, the truth is that so often God is working. He's always working. He's working when everything else seems to be failing, when things may not seem to be going right or going your way. If we are seeking God, everything is, even if it doesn't seem to be going your way, it's still going the right way. It is. Now, throughout Scripture, as we mentioned already, we see this time and time again as we're reminded of the sovereign yet invisible hand of God who is always at work. I mean, the whole story of Scripture is just one, it really is one large movement of God's hand at work through billions and billions, trillions of things, some of which look good, some of which also, from our perspective, can sometimes look very, very bad. And tonight, as we zoom in on this piece of history in which things seem as if they could have gone very badly, we're going to see that God is still steering things. He's always steering things for his purposes. Now, this is one of the things that amazes me about God. The way that he takes every situation that happens in our lives, every situation, folks, every situation, it doesn't matter what it is, and he uses them for his glory, and he uses them for our good, every single one of them. And tonight, we're going to see it again in one of those poignant, I think, success stories of all time. As we zoom in on the relationship between two of Scripture's most dramatic figures, two figures that we partially considered this morning, David and King Saul. Now, David is our good guy of the story. Everybody knows that. You know David. He was that good little shepherd boy who became the king of Israel. He made some huge mistakes down the road, but where we meet him, he's a good little guy. He's the good guy. And Saul, he's the tragic bad guy of our story. He's our villain. Really and truly, Saul is our comic book villain because he has a tragic backstory, just like all of those comic book villains have. Saul was a man who became the king of Israel not really wanting to become the king of Israel. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. He was chosen as king because the people of Israel wanted a king instead of God to be their leader. But there was a little tiny seed that was inside of Saul, a seed that when watered with all of the rain that God put on him as king, it made him grow to be proud. It made him swell with pride. And this combination that Saul had, that we see early on in the book of Samuel, this combination of insecurity that he had and eventual conceit, and if you add into that the kingship, made him into one of the most treacherous and tragic villains in all of Scripture. But he's also like those comic book heroes, because he's a villain who just seems to be foiled at every turn. I remember when I was a little kid watching the cartoons, and at the end the villain would always be foiled, but he'd get away and he said, "Aha, G.I. Joe, you've beat me this time, but I'll be back." Right? That's what Saul is like. He's just foiled every time that he tries to do something evil. But like, also in our story, just like it is so oftentimes in those comic books, our hero tends to show up at all the right times, at every turn, every time evil presents itself. And the hero of our story here in chapter 18, just as in the rest of Scripture, is God, right? God is our hero. Of course, he's more than a superhero. He's God. He moves history. Superheroes don't know what's going to happen in the story. Everything just kind of unfolds, but God knows, because he is the author of it all. And the history that we see him move tonight is this powerful but little known portion of Scripture in chapter 18. Now, the events of chapter 18 start one chapter earlier, just as the events of chapter 17 start a chapter earlier as well. But in chapter 17, they start with David, the up-and-coming king of Israel. And in chapter 17, as we know this morning, it's the first time that David really receives his recognition as one who has the ability to become the king of Israel, Israel's Messiah. Their deliverer, when he defeats that giant of a man, Goliath, the great champion of Israel's enemy, the Philistines. Now, it's been foretold earlier to King Saul, after he continually offends God with his arrogance, that God is going to remove him from the throne. His reign is soon to be over. He's finished. Because God has someone else in mind to be king, and that is a man after God's own heart. Unbeknownst to Saul, it's this young shepherd boy, David. He doesn't have a clue when David defeats Goliath and becomes his greatest soldier that David is going to be the one who takes him off the throne. David is the last person, in fact, that anyone would expect to be king because of his humble origins. He came from nothing and his childlike appearance. But in chapter 16, God sends the prophet Samuel into the scene once again to anoint David as the new king. And suddenly, in chapter 16, we see the Spirit of God that was upon Saul, as we, again, just as a reminder and some review, it leaves Saul. And who does it go on? It goes on to David. From then on, Saul becomes paranoid about things. Some of our translations say that he had an evil spirit comes on him. Now, that came on him. In fact, the word spirit in the Old Testament very seldom refers to kind of a spirit or supernatural kind of outward physical or entity that comes upon us. It usually refers to a state of mind. So probably he became paranoid. Some scholars think it was paranoid schizophrenia that he had. But he's driven into kind of a crazy, paranoid mental state on many occasions. Suddenly David comes out of nowhere, the shepherd boy, to take on the famed Goliath. When nobody, even monstrous Saul, this guy who is 7 or 8 feet tall, wouldn't talk back to Goliath. David runs out to the front lines in chapter 17 and he just kills him. Just like that. Nothing to David, really. Now this makes way for the deliverance of Israel. That is Old Testament salvation. Israel then, after Goliath slumps to the ground, Israel sees it and says, "Guys, he's dead. Come on, let's go." And they run out and they claim victory, pillaging the Philistines through the work of David. They get to share in the glory that David earned for them on their behalf. This brings us up to speed here in chapter 18. Now, in the first few verses of chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, they're still out in the country. The whole battle has just ended. Okay. Suddenly, after Saul brings David in, says, "Whose son are you?" You know, congratulations. After he gives him his congratulations, Jonathan, Saul's son, runs up to meet David. He's been waiting anxiously to meet this fearless kid. Now, we first met Jonathan back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, Israel was in a similar situation. They were at war with the Philistines once again. Everybody, including King Saul, was scared of them. They were scared to go out to fight the Philistines. But there was one boy, Jonathan, who wasn't afraid. And he sneaks out of the camp, and he goes over to the Philistine camp with his armor bearer, and the two of them slay an entire Philistine camp. How? We know back in that chapter that it's because Jonathan's faith in Yahweh was great. Just before he walks into the Philistine camp, he says to his armor bearer, "Look, nothing can keep Yahweh from saving, whether by few or by many. There's no one like Jonathan in all the land who has such a faith in God. No one, that is, except for this new upstart who just killed Goliath and came onto the scene." So David meets up with Jonathan for the first time in verse 1 of our text, and they formed an instant friendship here. Now we read about this friendship all through the first 4 verses. It says that Jonathan committed himself to David and loved him as much as he loved himself. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as he loved himself. Notice who takes the initiative here. It's Jonathan who's making the covenant, Jonathan who's committing. It's always the lesser, or the greater, who makes the covenant with the lesser, right? Jonathan here is clearly the greater, making the covenant with the lesser. That'll be important in just a few minutes. Now, as we look at what's happening here in the first 4 verses, some Bible scholars have said, and I include this in here so that we can be effective in engaging our culture, some Bible scholars have said that what we are seeing here happen between David and Jonathan is biblical homosexuality. And they argue that this text has been changed a bit throughout the years to tone down what the original writer of 1 Samuel said more explicitly. They think that some of the ancient Near Eastern scribes, some of the Jewish scribes, have changed the text to mute that aspect of the text. That there was, in fact, a real deep, loving, homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. But they say no matter how much the text has been changed, you cannot mute the love that they had for each other that continues to shine through. You just can't silence it. There have been books published on this. I've read some crazy books that are published on this that really take these things way out there. They say that homosexual Christians, because of the changing of this text, have been robbed of a biblical example of homosexual love here because the early scribes have changed it. But let's think about this for just a minute. In that claim that they have been robbed, is it not, in fact, heterosexual men, straight men, who are being robbed by the pro-homosexual scholars? To say that this kind of openness and love for one another can only happen between homosexual men, that's to rob believers of our example of real men sharing a very close and very personal friendship. Now this is an unfortunate claim. Especially in our day, when for too long, over the last couple hundred years especially, men have been raised to have no clue of how to be open with other men. Something that's much needed. To insist that Jonathan and David had to be homosexual provides just one more excuse for men not to be able to share openly with one another, to share struggles, to share facts about one another's lives with each other, other personal things. It's not true. What we see here is not a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. It's not. What we see here is a healthy relationship between two men. The kind of relationship that we need to strive for as Christian brothers and sisters in a culture that has really disallowed men to bond in the way that Jonathan and David are bonding here. Young men, do not be so foolish to think that you were not created to have a loving relationship with your Christian brother. Don't be fooled into thinking that, no matter who your role models are older men in here. I know that so many older men in here have been raised to think that men just don't have these kind of relationships. We are to be strong unto ourselves. We are to be islands and rocks, as Simon and Garfunkel put it, which they hate that song because they know it's so wrong. It is wrong. You have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as men. We have a responsibility to our Christian brothers, especially our young Christian brothers, to commit ourselves to them and to love them as you love yourself. There's no homosexuality here. There's nothing like that in the text. It's just love between two God-fearing brothers in the faith, Jonathan and David. It's an example to be followed. Now, two other things to note here. In verse 2, Saul sees David as such a great asset. Both he now is his personal musician, but he's also his greatest warrior. He decides to keep him in the king's courts. David, from this point on, doesn't return home. Well, maybe he does to visit his dad now and then, but he lives in the king's courts. He's now a personal assistant to the king. What's going on here? Again, we're seeing that invisible hand of God move. It's moving David one step closer to the throne, isn't it? It's amazing to see how it's all happening. Secondly, in verse 4, Jonathan admires David so much that it says, "Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt." Now this is important to think about because these garments of Jonathan's were not like the garments of the other soldiers. These were the garments of the crown prince, the one who would eventually take the throne. Jonathan is the heir to the throne, and these garments specialize his significant position in that regard. More than likely, when he's giving these garments over to David, he is in essence renouncing his right to the throne. He is looking at David, and he is recognizing that David is the more worthy successor than Jonathan is, since he is the one who is now their Messiah. He's their deliverer. Now, all of this could be a sermon in itself. In fact, maybe I should have divided this text up into three different parts. We can talk about how when God made us, he made us in his image. Before the fall, we were sons of God, rightful heirs to all that God made for us, rightful heirs to his kingdom. And now, even after the fall, we still think that we are worthy. We think this, don't we? That we're worthy to sit on the throne in our lives. But when it happens and we see the Messiah, our eyes are open and we see him come, we need to follow Jonathan's example, don't we? And surrender whatever rights that we might think that we have to the throne in our lives and give it to the one who really is the Messiah, the one who is the deliverer, Jesus Christ. The one who has truly delivered us. The only one who is worthy to be on the throne is Jesus. He's the only one because he is our Messiah. But there is more of a point to the chapter than that. This chapter is just so rich. So let's keep moving here. After the historian, the writer of 1 Samuel, lets us in on the friendship that's formed between Jonathan and David, and this is a key little insight that he's inserting into the book here, because it's going to play out in a big way later on. We see in verse 6 that the battle is over now with the Philistines, and Saul and his armies, they're marching back home. They're all excited. They know there's going to be a good welcome for them. And as they enter into the town, all the women come out. They're all dressed up real pretty like, and they come out singing and dancing, but the song that Saul hears is not to his liking one bit. David is clearly the hero that's being sung about. Now, Saul gets honorable mention, but verse 8 tells us that Saul is furious with what he hears. He's jealous of David, and his attitude to David changes now at this point. Now, the very next day, after what I imagine was probably not a very good night of sleep, probably driven into his paranoia after what he had heard from these songs about David, we see his mental paranoia start up again. He's confined within the palace, and his officials call for David to get out his musical instrument and to play soothing music to soothe Saul back into his sanity in verse 10. And what we see happen here is that Saul does regain some of his composure, but it's just enough of his composure to realize that I'm in this room with David. I got all my equipment here. Now is the perfect opportunity. I'm going to pin him to the wall with my spear. And again, we realize that Saul had the power to do it. He was a big, big man. He could wield that spear, and sure enough, it would pin David to the wall. Twice he wields that spear at David. I don't know how he got it from David's end of the room after he wielded it the first time. But anyway, he goes and he gets it and he does it again. David, he's a good guy. He stays in the room. He wields that spear of David thinking that he's going to pin him to the wall. Now you can picture that image in your head for a second. That is a grotesque image. Saul's greatest warrior, his personal musician. And this lets us in a little bit to see what happens in the sin-sick mind, the grotesque nature of sin, what it brings out in us. This is what happens when God removes his restraining grace from sinners. The disgusting desires that are in the mind, they begin to become reality. They work themselves out. Now, David escapes being hung up on a wall by Saul's spear both times, apparently not realizing that Saul is out to get him. I think he probably imagines in all his innocent naivete, or I never know how to say that word right, naivety, whatever. he probably just thinks, Saul's nuts. I don't know what's going on with this guy, but I don't think he realizes that Saul's out to get him yet. We have these insights from the author. In verse 12 again, the writer tells us that Saul was afraid of David. Now this is a point that the author drives home five times it says it in this chapter. When something's repeated that much, the author's making a strong point. He doesn't know what to do with David, so he schemes again. He offers David his daughter for a wife, in exchange, though, for David leading his armies into battle with the Philistines over and over and over and over and over again. Now, according to the law of averages, Saul's thinking one of these times he's going to get it. They're going to get him, and they're going to kill him. Saul thinks that if he can coax David into doing this, that Saul himself won't have to do the dirty deed. The enemy will do it for him. But David's humility prevails, and instead, Saul gives the girl to another man. Now, be sure to catch it here. We don't know why Saul changed his mind from giving his daughter to David, but you can be sure that in this, God's hand was involved as well. It wasn't in God's plan for David to have to go out to fight the Philistines at this point. And so Saul's intentions were for evil, but God turned it around so that it would result in good. God saves David, delivers him once again for another day. A while later, in verse 20, we see Saul has another opportunity. It just so happens now that Saul's daughter Michal, she's got a bit of a crush on David. In fact, the text tells us that she loves David. Saul sees the opportunity and he makes the offer to David again. This time he spreads the word through his servants so that it would sound like he's not scheming, but his servants, hey David, the king likes you, the king likes you, so that David buys it. But again, David's humility is evident. He doesn't feel worthy to be the king's son-in-law. He says, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? He asks that question. He says, I am a poor man. I'm just a commoner. But Saul knows David. He's starting to get a feel for what he's like. He knows that David wants to serve the king. He knows he's utterly committed to Saul. He also picks up on the fact by this point that David is a man of war. He's a man of blood. He likes battle. So he makes him a crazy offer, knowing David isn't going to be able to resist. He asks David for the foreskins of 100 Philistine soldiers. Now, why the foreskin? Two reasons. As we mentioned this morning, this was a physical mark. Being circumcised was a physical mark of what it meant to be an Israelite. To circumcise the Philistines would be to make a mockery of them. It'd be the gravest insult to them. And secondly, you know that no Philistine guy is going to agree to this. They're just not going to agree to this. Saul knows that the only Philistine that is going to be a circumcised Philistine is a dead Philistine. So Saul thinks, there's no way that David can take on 100 Philistines, he's going to die in the process if he goes out here. Well, not surprisingly to Saul, David agrees to the offer. He says, okay, I'll do it. But Saul is surprised when in verse 27, David comes marching back in, not with 100 foreskins, but with 200 foreskins. You can be sure that the look on Saul's face was one of disbelief. I'm sure his stomach probably went in knots when he heard that David was back in town with a gift, quote unquote, for the king. And he presents them to Saul, and I think probably what has to be one of the most gross gifts ever given to a king. But gross or not, Saul has to hold up his end of the bargain, and David wins another member of his family, his daughter, Michal. Now Saul's beginning to realize that his world is closing in on him. Not only is he losing the devotions of his subjects of the kingdom, not only is he losing the devotion of his soldiers to David, he's losing the devotion of the members of his family, his own family, to David as well. So that in verse 29, once again, the writer tells us that Saul grew even more afraid of David. And then a huge shift takes place in Saul's and David's relationship. It becomes here that it is set in stone. The once anointed king of over God's people becomes an enemy to David, God's newly anointed king. And we know that to become an enemy of God's anointed is to become an enemy of who? God himself. This is a bad turn for Saul. Really, really bad turn. So now Saul is like a plane spiraling out of control, just heading for earth. And all the while, David's name, on the other hand, is like a rocket. It's just shooting up. It's on the rise, verse 30 tells us. Now this is a classic story of good guy versus bad guy. But we would be missing the point entirely if we didn't see that God is behind everything that happens here. Every move of King Saul brings about a move of establishing God's new king for his people, David. One commentator has called this story, and I love this term, a story of reverse returns. And what that means is that for every evil investment that Saul makes, God turns it around so that the payment isn't good for the other guy. Reverse returns, that's a great term. You know, God hasn't changed, and he never, ever will. He is a God of reverse returns. Whenever the enemies of God resist God's will, God's people meet with greater success than we could ever imagine. That's the way it works. And that's important for us to remember because it is part of our salvation story. Our ultimate salvation, of course, is that great hope that we have to look forward to, that great day that we have to look forward to when we see our Lord Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to judge all of the peoples of the earth, and we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." That is our ultimate salvation. But you know what? Along the way in this life, we get to experience little tastes of that as we experience victory after victory after victory in what can often look like bad situations. I know all of you in this room, if you've been a Christian for any time, you can testify to this. We all have amazing stories to tell, don't we? All the while, we are striving through these things to be obedient to God. And it is a striving sometimes, is it not? Because it's hard sometimes to work through those things that look so evil in our lives. But we do continue to strive by God's grace, despite the worst of our failures to do so. And we do so because God has put in us a new heart, a pure heart, a new heart that longs to be pure for God. And I know that is true of everyone in here. That is what he has put in you if you've trusted in him. Satan tries his best to give God's people trouble along the way. But remember this, God's returns are greater than Satan's troubles. God's returns are greater than Satan's troubles. So just keep your heart pure. We need to keep our hearts pure. Now, what's remarkable about this text is the treachery that Saul, God and David's enemy, tries to keep dishing out on David. First, he tries to pin him with his spear 2 times. Then he tries to kill David in all of these other ways. What we have here is a synopsis of the significant times that Saul tried to kill David. You know what? There may be more. There may be more, and there probably is more. We know that throughout the rest of the story, there are many more times where Saul tries to kill David. But regardless of the plans that Saul sets in motion, his best laid plans for evil, they cannot succeed. On the other hand, we see David, who really appears as kind of an insignificant figure in this chapter. He barely says a word throughout this entire chapter. In fact, the whole chapter indicates, again, kind of that naive innocence that on David's part. David has his mind on one thing and one thing only, and that is to be devoted to God by serving to the best of his ability Saul. Because Saul, as far as David knows, is God's anointed king over him. It's amazing faith that David has. Even after David witnesses, yeah, he probably knew he was crazy, but David witnesses Saul trying to spear him to death. David still entrusts himself to Saul's leadership. Now that's faith in God. When your boss is trying to kill you over and over again and you keep saying, well, I'm still going to do my job. What do you want, boss? I know God's in control. That's faith. We see David have such a faith that he continues to do what Saul wants, and he serves Saul with all of his heart. Saul knows this, and he takes advantage of this, and he uses David's devotion to try and carry out evil against David. This is a bit ironic, because we find out later on that David did the exact same thing to someone else, to Uriah. But at every turn, God uses Saul's evil to bring about good for David. Saul invests heavily in evil. God makes it pay off every time in good for David. And we become aware that even Saul's sin, it happens too many times for it to be a coincidence. We have to become aware that even Saul's sin is part of God's plan for the good of his people in the establishing of God's kingdom. Well, that hasn't changed. None of that has changed. God's returns are still greater than Satan's troubles. So do not despair when these things come your way. God uses the evil that happens against his people. He uses it, guys, for good. So that if we keep our hearts pure and we're striving to live for God's glory, it is certain that you will have Sauls come against you. Evil is going to see you as a target. Satan sees our activity as Christians in kingdom building. Now listen, when I say kingdom building, I don't just mean coming to church or glutting ourselves on the benefits of what being a Christian has for us. When I say kingdom building, I mean being a real Christian, doing what a Christian is supposed to be doing, stepping out of our comfort zone to actually see God's kingdom being built. We see this in David's life, and it wasn't David saying, well, I'm in the king's courts now, I'm really up there with God's people, yeah, I'm okay. David puts forth a lot of work in this. It required work, it required fighting, and it required getting out of our homes, getting out of the comfort of this church building, going into the enemy's territory to take the land for God for the establishment of his kingdom in the hearts of others out there, God's elect who are just waiting for you to tell them about Jesus, sharing the gospel, speaking up, giving what God has given you for those who are poor and powerless, taking a brother and sister by the hand and saying, look, let's build each other up. I see what you're going through. I'm going through stuff too. Let's build each other up. If we are doing these things, Satan will see our striving to live a life of purity and obedience, and he will be jealous of God's fame being advanced in our lives. And his answer to that is to destroy us by whatever means he can. You know, he puts these things in your life to cripple you. That's his goal. If I can cripple God's people, God's not going to get any glory anymore. You might have gone through a divorce that you never hoped for. You might be married to a spouse who isn't a believer, and they just keep hammering at you all the time. Maybe you have children who are far away from the Lord. This is a huge discouragement to you. I know how discouraging it can be to go out in the pro-life arena, not only being sworn at and threatened by unbelievers, but by the apathy that we see so much of the time from other Christians toward murder. When we look at our attitudes, when I look at my attitude toward evangelism in our communities, where we are just surrounded by people whose eyes are empty. If you look deeply, all you'll see is the flames of hell waiting for them. If Satan should hit you or me with sickness or with cancer or some kind of debilitating sickness, you know, Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to incapacitate you so that we essentially become dead, useless to God. But you know what? No matter what his efforts might be, God's kingdom is still going to be established. That's the fact of the matter. Whenever Satan launches an attack against God, he does so by attacking God's faithful. And whenever he attacks God's faithful, what does God do? He brings good out of that evil. You see, Satan is always thwarted. He's the guy who's thwarted at every turn. He's always foiled. You know, we may not see it on the surface of things. No one in this text could see what God's hand was doing behind the scenes. I talked about that bread machine a few weeks ago that sits on the counter. It just sits there kind of still, right? You don't realize what's going on inside, but there's good stuff that's happening inside that bread machine, right? So brother or sister, just keep your heart pure. Keep it pure. Like David, just keep marching towards serving God and to serving those who are his representatives. Even if they come against you, like Saul came against David, God will reverse Satan's evil so that it is for his glory and it is for your good. God's returns are greater than Satan's trouble, so don't despair. Now, how do we push through Satan's troubles without despair? How do we keep a pure heart through it all? If you're like me, it's hard. It's hard sometimes. Very hard. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Press toward serving God and serving others by looking to Jesus and seeing how it's done. If there ever was a target for Satan to expend all of his energies on to achieve his own victory over God, it was Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, as the NIV puts it, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus himself says, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. What man was of more pure heart and a greater kingdom builder than Jesus himself? There was no one. Because he was God in the flesh. Now, if Satan ever set his sights on anything, it was to achieve the downfall of Jesus. Yet we see when we read about the life and ministry of Jesus and all that happened, that every step of Satan throughout the life of Jesus was all done to accomplish the will and the glory of the Father and to provide salvation to us. All the way from Jesus' temptation in the desert for 40 days to the ultimate strike of Satan, when Satan thought that he had won the battle, the nailing of Jesus to the cross. God's own Son to the cross. You know, when that moment occurred, you can be certain that like Saul, Satan was giddy with pleasure. He's like, I've done it! Finally, I've done it! He thought that he had won through the demise of God's Son. You know, even if Satan was aware that through Jesus' death, everybody has salvation through Jesus' death, he would have still thought that he had successfully killed the Son of God. He'd ripped God apart because now one member of the Trinity is missing. It's not God anymore. He thought that until that third day when Jesus came out of the tomb. He rose from the dead having conquered all sin and now even death itself. Satan's defeat was sealed. Satan was finished. I'm certain that Satan heard those nails being struck into Jesus' hands, thinking he had finally won. All the while, God was looking at it, thinking the plan is going exactly as it should. Jesus knew how the story was supposed to go as he was being nailed to that cross. Jesus knew this ends with God winning. That's what gave him the vision to press forward to the cross. Faith in God. Pure faith in the Father to raise him from the dead, to restore him to his glory at the right hand of his Father. It's to Jesus that we need to look if we want that the inspiration to follow God, to remain pure in heart. It's to him we need to look as our model of faith. It was his faith that built God's kingdom for all who believe. And it was a faith so pure that it followed God's will to the death. And a faith that provides salvation to us who believe. To save you today, if you don't already know Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, today is the day to be delivered from the one who wants to destroy you. Look to Jesus and he will deliver you into God's goodness today. If you trust in Christ today, you can rest your head on the pillow tonight knowing that if in the middle of the night he returns, you will meet him and you will enter into glory with him forever. I want to see you there. I want to hear your story. Remember that service just before Jesus came? That was service I gave my life to Christ in. Wouldn't that be a great story? He will be your sustaining grace throughout your days. Look to Jesus for your inspiration in keeping your heart pure. Now, as we look to Jesus for our guidance and direction, we have to know that we will become like him. More like him in so many ways. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 tell us the marks of a Christian. These were all the marks of Christ. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. But as we become more like Christ, we mustn't forget the last mark of what it means to be a Christian. The persecuted. This is an essential trait of the Christian. Guys, we know that God's returns are greater than Satan's troubles. So find your joy in the fact that you reflect, that you image Christ to the world around you. Like David, if we're faithful to follow Jesus, we will become the persecuted. That's what happened to David. We shouldn't expect it any less for us. We will become the Davids. Satan is going to send his Sauls out against us. And when those Sauls come, as we already said, don't despair. James says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience trials of diverse kinds, of various kinds. In James chapter 1, verse 2. This is what we see of the early believers. When they experienced persecution before the leaders in Acts chapter 5, it says, the apostles, after being persecuted in front of all the leaders, they left the Sanhedrin not re-strategizing, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Why? Why were they rejoicing? Because this was a confirmation to them, and it should be a confirmation to us that we are mirroring Jesus to people around us. Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, look, they will persecute you also. Because slaves are like their masters. They look like their masters. They think and they talk like their masters because they're always carrying out their master's will. If you endure suffering from Satan, and you endure it because of a pure heart, it only means that you look like Jesus to the world. That's what it means. That's a great fact. But you know, we're also to be like Jesus in another way. We know that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now, this is a theologically loaded text. It's a mystery to me of how Jesus, being fully God, can learn obedience and be made more perfect. Of course, we know that it is his human nature that's being spoken of here. But the point is that if we endure Satan's attacks because we are Christians, God is making us perfect using the same method that he made Jesus perfect with. So endure persecution with joy, knowing that it proves that God is at work in making you and me more like Jesus. Now, if that isn't cause for rejoicing when we're persecuted, if that doesn't almost make you want to go out and be persecuted, don't go out to try and get persecuted, but it doesn't almost motivate you to that, then I don't know what is going to be cause for rejoicing when we're persecuted. When you suffer with a pure and God-seeking heart, you suffer because you reflect the image of Christ. And when Satan sees this in you, he is going to be more than happy to send trouble your way. Be happy that you reflect Jesus. There are going to be times when the attacks of Satan and sin come so hard, they knock you down. Sometimes they're going to knock you down very hard. It may take months sometimes to get back up on your feet and back on the path toward God. Maybe you're in here tonight and you've been hit so hard by Satan that you've nearly given up. You know, at least you feel that you know, that there is only a thin thread holding you to Jesus, and it could just snap at any time. Well, remember this. If it's the case that Satan knocks you down, remember that it simply means that there's a reason that he felt it necessary to do so. There's a reason that he felt it necessary to do so. It also means that God is doing something in your life to prepare you now to move beyond what you were before that. The story of David was a story of failures, which led to success for a child of God. But let's not miss whose failures they ultimately were. They weren't failures ultimately for David. He had never done anything wrong. They were failures for Satan. They were failures for Saul. Satan's failures to destroy God's people. And if you're a Christian, Satan has failed. He's already failed at keeping you down, because it has always been God's plan to keep you faithful to the end. And he will. And to be more like him with every hit that you take. God always returns good for the evil that we endure in Christ's name. So keep your heart set on God's will. Know that God's returns are greater than Satan's troubles. So keep your heart pure and follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, you're an incredible God. There's nobody who can overturn your plans. I thank you, God, that I am a child of yours. I thank you for the assurance that I can have at the end of every day, no matter what happens, that you're moving me ahead for your glory, which is my heart's desire. And you're moving me ahead for God's will, or for your will, but for my own good too. Lord, I thank you that that is the story of every believer in here tonight. You are establishing your kingdom in our hearts. You're establishing your kingdom in this world through us. Wonder of wonders, when we look at ourselves, how can that be? It's because of your power in us. It can never be overturned by Satan. Let us realize that, Lord, so that no matter what we walk through, I don't know what people are facing here entirely. I don't know what we're going to face this week. But whatever we face, let us have the assurance that the battle belongs to the Lord, and you always win. We pray this in Jesus' name, and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.